Well, good morning. Hope you are bright and chipper. And I have a sort of mental tab that's constantly open in my mind of things that Americans do better on that side of the pond than we do on this side of the pond, but very firmly in the column of things that are done better this side of the pond is breakfast. So that was magnificent. I've had black pudding many times. White pudding, I don't know what it is. I don't want to know what it is. I'm just going to eat it without ever finding out what I'm putting in my mouth. But I want to underline, I love that reference to Romans 16. Romans 16 is one of my favorite chapters. We often have a mental image of Paul as being some kind of rugged individual, kind of self-contained church planting machine, and passages like Romans 16 show us how clearly embedded Paul was in the lives of other people. And I love the familial language that he uses throughout that chapter, the in Christ language, how knitted together he is with other people. Paul was not on his own, he needed others. And that reminded me of one of my other favorite verses, which is, and I'm sure a favorite verse of many of us. It's a verse church leaders love to use. But Hebrews 10, 24, 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we often use that verse because it rightly reminds our congregations not to slack off from coming to church. We're meant to meet together. Even in these early days of the Christian faith in Hebrews 10, people were already getting into the habit of neglecting church. That's not a new thing. But I'm always struck when I see those verses that he says, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. The opposite of not going to church isn't going to church. The opposite of not going to church is encouraging one another. That verse is assuming that amongst all the things that we do when we gather as God's people, the singing, the praying, the receiving of scripture, the sharing of communion, whatever it might be, that the net effect of all of it is encourage one another. And it's not even just those of us in the pews are encouraged by those of us on the stage or whatever it might be, but everyone is to encourage everybody else. All of us need encouragement, and all of us can be an encouragement. And so as we think about our time together over the next couple of days, let's assume from the authority of Scripture that the people around us need encouragement. And therefore, let's assume people are less encouraged than they look. My dear friend Ray Ortland often says, no one ever died of having too much encouragement. That's not the danger for most of us. But it's hard work being a pastor. Even when things are going well, it's hard. And this is such a wonderful context where we get it. A context where I hope we feel we don't have to sort of explain ourselves because we're among friends. So as we get to know each other, as we catch up with old friends and make new friends, let's intentionally try to encourage each other. Let's make sure that we may have limped into this conference. Let's pray that all of us float out of it, encouraged in Christ. Well, let's turn to James chapter 2. I'm going to read the first seven verses. James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? This is God's word for us. Now, when I moved to the States, I had to sort of figure out how to do life over there, and some things were a little more complicated and took longer to sort of figure out. And somewhere down that near the bottom of my list of things I needed to figure out was getting a dentist. And being very aware of British teeth in American sort of dental care system, felt a little bit self-conscious, but I thought, I need to do this. I need to make sure I have a dentist. So I figured out where a good dentist would be and registered with them, and they said, come in and we'll give you a sort of introductory checkup and all the rest of it. And my goal was to show willing. My goal was to check the box that said, you know, I've done the dentisting. Now, that's sorted out. When I next talk to my mum and she says, have you found a dentist? I can say, yes, I've been to the dentist. All is okay. That was all I was wanting to do. So I went there for the checkup and was immediately told that I needed to have my wisdom teeth out. So a few weeks later, I had my wisdom teeth out, and loads of my friends have had their wisdom teeth out. So I said, you know, I'm sort of familiar with this. And they said, it's a little different for someone of your age. That hurt more than the actual surgery, to be honest. So anyway, I had that all done. That was not the most fun thing I've ever done, but there we go. Now, here's the thing. I went to the dentist to be told, well done for going to the dentist. I didn't go to the dentist to be told, actually, you've got an issue and you need to sort it out and it's going to be a bit of an ordeal and things are going to have to be pulled out of your mouth. And sometimes I think I feel the same way coming to God's word. I come to God's word to show willing, to sort of, I'm doing a good thing by opening up the Bible and reading some verses and reflecting on it. And what I sort of don't really want is to be told, I've now got to figure something out or to sort something out. And so I had mixed feelings about that initial visit to the dentist, because on the one hand, I don't want to know that there's a problem. But on the other hand, if there is a problem, I guess I do want to know about it. And we may feel the same as we turn these pages in the letter of James, because it often feels like each passage is exposing something new in our hearts that we need to come to terms with, that we need to bring to the Lord, some sin that we need to try to dig out and mortify. And that's certainly the case with this passage in James chapter 2. James begins with this command, "My brothers, show no partiality." And if James is challenging, it's not because it's difficult to understand, it's because it's hard to obey. And this command that James gives is clearly necessary, because he gives an example of the kind of thing he's talking about there in verses 2 and 3. It's probably not a hypothetical scenario. In all likelihood, James has heard of this actual thing happening. So I'll remind you. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. This is evidently happening in the Christian world that James is familiar with. The setting is normal Christian church gathering. People are arriving, and whenever I talk about this to my own church, I try and stress, you know, this is when people arrive before the service has started. And among those arriving in this particular occasion are two newcomers. The first is very wealthy, and you can tell. His wealth is apparent from what he's wearing. The clothing is expensive and fashionable. James adds the accessory of a gold ring. In our terms, that might be an expensive-looking watch or some sort of flashy aftershave that obviously smells of money. Maybe it's someone who's prominent and well-known in the community. Maybe it's a business leader. Maybe it's a sports star or something like that. But then a second person comes in and is the exact opposite. This person is poor, and that's immediately obvious as well. Maybe their clothes are dirty, or they don't fit properly, or they're falling apart. Maybe that person hasn't washed in a while, and maybe that's apparent. And those who are sort of at the doors of the church doing the welcoming to the first, say, oh, thank you so much for coming. It's so wonderful to have you this morning, and let me show you where everything is. And hey, if you sit here, you get a really good view of everything that's going on. You can hear the band well and everything else. And here's the order of service, and this is where all the information is. And I'm just over here if you need anything. And the bathrooms are over there, and the coffee's going to be over there. And let me know if I can do anything. And yet to the second person, the same welcomer says, if you're going to join us, why don't you sort of stand over here, which is kind of out of the way. I don't want you kind of getting in everyone's way. Oh, you want to sit down? Well, maybe sit over there, which is, you know, not in anyone's way as well, or something like that. It's not a hard scenario to imagine. And it's not hard to see the issue that's going on here. Both men are new. They're being treated completely differently simply on the basis of their economic status. One is being fussed over, and the other one is being barely tolerated. And it's an example of the kind of partiality James is prohibiting. My brothers, show no partiality. Now, again, it's a necessary command because James is aware this kind of thing is happening. We might think, well, we wouldn't be that crass in our own day and age, but we need to assume that this sin of partiality is nevertheless in our own hearts as well. And as I said last night, it's an uncontroversial command. This is one of those scriptural commands that our secular friends aren't going to be offended by. Don't show partiality is something most people would agree with. You don't have to be a Christian to agree with this. But again, James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, James is saying, Christians have unique reasons to be impartial. The gospel actually gives us a motivation that no one else has to be impartial. And in this text, James, I think, gives us four reasons to show no partiality. For four reasons. Here's the first one. The first is the evil of partiality, and we see that in verse 4. James, again, running through the scenario, says, if this all happens, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And again, we might think, well, yeah, that may have been an issue in the time James was writing, but we're kind of more sensitive to these kinds of things today. We're kind of more aware of when we train those who do the welcoming, and we kind of, you know, we hope people know better than to be so obviously partial. But however much our culture has changed since James wrote this, the human heart is still the same. So we need to assume we are just as prone to this today. And the first thing I think we need to realize is, even if we dislike the kind of partiality James is describing, we need to check whether our dislike is strong enough. We need to ask ourselves if we take this as seriously as James does, because James doesn't just describe this partiality as being a bit unfortunate or inappropriate. James describes it as evil. It's something that comes from having evil thoughts in verse 4. And he shows us why, because he says, if you make these distinctions, you've become judges. In other words, we're starting to take on a role that isn't ours. We're starting to judge the worth of other people. And James is at pains to remind us, he'll do this in chapter 4, that there is only one judge, and that is God. And not only are we taking a job that isn't ours, we're then doing it really badly. We're judging one person as being more valuable than another person. Proverbs 22 verse 2 says, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. But partiality says, in effect, a person that is worth more to the world is worth more to the church. And a person that's worth less to the world is worth less to the church. And we should already know just from James chapter 1 that that's not a healthy Christian way to think. Back in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, James wrote, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." In other words, all that is celebrated, all the prestige that comes with being wealthy in this world is so fleeting, it's so superficial. It's there one moment and gone the next. Many people have gone to bed wealthy and woken up poor. It's transitory. And yet when we show partiality on the basis of wealth, we're behaving as if wealth is defining. Or think of chapter 1, verse 26. James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." God's heart moves towards the neediest, the orphan, the widow. When we show partiality, we're showing how much our own thoughts don't line up with God's thoughts. We're not keeping a bridle on our tongue if we say the sorts of things they're saying in James chapter 2. We're not looking after the needy, but snubbing them. We're not keeping ourselves unstained from the world. We're being defined by the world. But it's very easy for us to do. We make a fuss over someone who's a slightly bigger deal. Sometimes in the Christian world, we get more excited when some celebrity comes to faith. We kind of think, oh, now that's going to move the needle. I know of a church in Nashville which has some prominent musicians and politicians who attend it, and a friend of mine just left the staff team there because he kept being told by the senior pastor, "You've got to keep the celebrities happy." I mentioned yesterday that I worked for a church in Oxford for a number of years, and my role at that church was to run the ministry to the university students there. And it was a blast. I really enjoyed it. But I lost count of the number of times people would say to me, "Oh, you work with Oxford students, that's very strategic." Why? Because we think if someone is going to be more influential in the world, then that makes them more useful to the kingdom. Now, I loved doing ministry to Oxford students because they're lost without Jesus. Not because they're strategic. They're not. In fact, the last thing an Oxford student needs to be told is that they're strategic. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. No, we need to see the evil of partiality. And it seems to me, and certainly some of the evangelical circles I've come from, I think the way we justify our partiality is with that word strategic. So often what we deem to be strategic in the Christian world is simply a fig leaf covering a very worldly mindset of who's more significant than someone else. So that's the first reason we should show no partiality, is the evil of partiality. Secondly, James moves on in verses 5 and 6 to remind us of the choice of God. And again, this, as we begin to look at it, is the opposite of what we think is strategic. So verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers." James reminds us that we are beloved. Because the more conscious we are of how God has loved us, the less likely we're going to be of thinking someone else is less deserving of that love. He wants us to consider who God chooses. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? The overwhelming majority of Christians at the time of James and for many years in the early church were from poorer backgrounds. Churches were not mainly filled with the well-to-do and the influential, but quite the opposite. James is saying, look at the people who are responding to the gospel. God is calling a lot of poor people. Paul makes the same observation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Not many were wise, were of noble birth, were powerful. Paul doesn't say not any. He's not saying there's no place for the rich people in the kingdom of God, but not many. The church skews poor. And globally, the same is true today. If you look at the church globally, it's overwhelmingly poor. The places where the church is growing the fastest, South America, Sub-Saharan Africa, parts of East Asia, it tends to do so among the poor. Then and now, it is hard to miss. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? And it's not just a matter of statistical curiosity. It reflects something of the gospel itself, because the message of Jesus to every single one of us is, you can't do this. You can't get yourself right with God. And it's not just that we need Jesus to give us a top-up. We need Jesus to give us everything. We have nothing to offer God. We have empty hands. We need God to do everything for us. And it's fitting that God is choosing so many from among the poor, because their economic status is a visual aid of all of us spiritually before God. So James wants us to consider who God chooses and what they're chosen for. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which is promised to those who love him? The poor are being chosen to be rich in faith. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've hit the jackpot in Jesus. We're heirs of the kingdom in Christ. We stand to inherit God's kingdom. We are spiritual princes now. Jesus himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Again, in chapter 1, verse 9, James said, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Because wherever we are on the economic scale in this world, we have been exalted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are heirs with Christ. You know, the poor are given the lowliest position by the world around us. And in Christ, they're given the highest position. I love reflecting on the fact that the sort of poorest, weakest member of my church I can think of will one day be a future ruler of the universe. So James says, remember the choice of God. Now again, James is not saying that the gospel is only for the poor and for the weak and that the wealthy are not worth reaching. He's not saying that. But he is saying, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? And our partiality is going in the opposite direction to the heart of God. Thirdly, James moves on in verses 6 and 7 to have us think about the way of the world. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich those, the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court?" We're getting a little window into what some of the Christians in James's day were facing. The rich were causing problems for many of the Christians. There was some sort of oppression going on. People were being taken to court. James talks in verse 7 about these people blaspheming the honorable name, presumably of Jesus. So there's a mixture of economic and social opposition, some kind of mocking of the Christian faith. And so James is saying, listen, your partiality towards the rich and the big deal is not just unchristian, it's actually irrational, because aren't they the ones who are giving you a hard time? You're falling over the very people who are making it difficult for your fellow believers. It's irrational. And again, James is not passing condemnation on all rich people. He's not saying all rich people do these things. The Bible gives us examples of many righteous rich people. He's simply making an observation that we live in a world where the rich tend to lord it over the poor, where the powerful lord it over the powerless, and because the church is often predominantly poor, it's going to disproportionately be Christians who are being lorded over. That's the way of the world. That's just the way the world is. The poor are often treated unfairly. The rich often get away with things that poor people don't. And therefore, showing partiality to the rich, if it's a way of trying to curry favor, is ineffective. Because you end up reinforcing that very dynamic that is leading to the oppression. So when you fawn and fuss over someone who is wealthy, you're actually reinforcing the idea that they matter more than other people. That their wealth and their power puts them in a different category to other people. That the usual rules don't apply to them. So it's little surprise if they then turn around and mistreat the people of God. It's very easy for us to try to pin our hopes on the rich and the powerful. And again, James isn't saying don't be kind to wealthy people. James is saying don't show partiality. Finally, James gives us the fourth reason, which is the most important one, which is the glory of Jesus. Frames this whole passage, both the beginning and the end. James begins in verse 1 by saying, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." He could have just said, "as you keep the faith," but he makes a point of saying, "the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Jesus is glorious, utterly glorious, but it's not the kind of glory we expect. Think of the opening of Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." So what would you expect to hear next? When you think of God setting his glory above the heavens, you know, I think of mountain ranges, I think of rugged coastlines and all kinds of things like that. The very next thing we're told in Psalm 8 is, "out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Where do we see the glory of God? Not in strength and power, but in weakness. That is the glory of Jesus Christ. So when we glory in human strength and prowess, we disdain the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus is not the glory of big dealness. It's the glory of weakness. The passage ends in verse 7. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In verse 6, he says, you have dishonored the poor man. And then he talks about the honorable name of Jesus. And those two things are not unconnected. It's hard to honor Jesus if you are dishonoring the poor, because poor is exactly what Jesus was. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus became ultimate poverty for us, not just a poor man in shabby clothing, but a naked man hanging on a cross. One people turned their faces from, one people couldn't bear to look at. The cross is a symbol of the poverty and weakness of Jesus Christ. And so if we don't welcome the poor, it's going to be hard for us to welcome Jesus. So James is asking us that searching question this morning. Are we going to hold to the faith in the glory of Jesus? Or are we going to be consumed by the glory of wealth? It's that time of the year, well, I was going to say back in Nashville, when the sun is just very low in the sky for much of the day. I'm sure that's the case here if the sun is ever visible. But I was driving the other day in Nashville, and it was one of those days where the sun was just above the horizon. And I was driving right in the direction of the sun. And so I was driving by faith and not by sight. I didn't see a thing. And I came to a set of traffic lights, and literally the sun was right in my face, even though the flaps weren't low enough to cover it. I could not see the traffic light. So I just had to look at what all the other cars were doing to figure out when the lights were in my favor so that I could move forwards. Well, James is inviting us to be so dazzled by the glory of Jesus that we don't notice the glory of the world. If someone's a big deal, we just don't care. Beauty turns heads. And there is none more beautiful than Christ. And when our hearts have been captivated by the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of this world is far less compelling. Let me pray for us. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Lord of glory. And Father, we thank you that the kind of glory you have shown yourself to be is a different kind of glory to anything we can come up with in this world. Your glory is just better than our glory. So Father, help us to be wowed by your glory. That the flashy things of this world just don't impress us. Father, if a wealthy person shows up at church, help us to love that person well, not because they're wealthy, but because they're a sinner in need of grace, made in your image. If a poor person walks into our church, Lord, help us not to look down on that person, because that assumes our economic status is the thing that is defining of us. Father, anyone we meet is made in your image, and the way we treat them reflects something of our attitude to you. So we pray, Lord, that among so many other things, our churches would be set apart and distinctive because we don't do things in the way the world around us does. We have an entirely different metric of how we value things. We pray that every person who does walk into any of our churches would feel dignified, would feel welcomed, irrespective of who they are in the eyes of the world. Father, we pray that we would embody the welcome of Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.